Is it in the hymnal?
Oh, supplement.
Supplement. Just for clarity. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. A couple little things about the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk a little bit about it a bit more, though I'll probably go in a little different direction than you're maybe expecting. But just, I don't know if some of you probably noticed, plates being passed over here in a couple of rows. It's not some breakaway group trying to do something different. We just had run out of our normal cups, and we knew we were a little short. So we, you know, having made that mistake, that to not having gotten them in time, we decided we would just take a few people who were willing to just go ahead and pass some trays, and we prepared it. So it was just our, that was just kind of the leftovers from that are back there for such an emergency. So. The other thing I noticed in the Lord's Supper as Mendel was reading, something I never had never really hit me, and I don't know, maybe you've thought it before, maybe you haven't as well, but you know, we know the parallel of Jesus as being the high priest, you know, the high priest of Israel, went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the lamb, or blood of the actual goat, but he spread, you know, he shook the blood all over the mercy seat, and that is what atoned for the sins of Israel for a year at a time. And that Jesus is the real high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, God's throne, and brought his own blood. We understand that parallel, but when Mendel read the passage about the one lamb for every household, I started thinking, why does the whole world only need one lamb? Because we're all part of God's family. We're all his offspring, as Paul talks about in Acts 17. Everybody in every nation and every place, one household. And our inheritance is not to go get our own houses, but to be a part of his house. And so one lamb for all of us that we can all partake in and all share in. And there's no leftovers. There's enough for everybody and nothing extra. I don't know, that parallel just kind of hit me as he read that this morning. Maybe you'll think I'm weird. Lots of people think I'm weird. But the when I thought about over the last month, this idea of proclaiming Christ. And it is certainly true that proclaiming Christ in the New Testament is spoken of a lot by Paul himself and some other preachers and teachers and evangelists that traveled, that they went out and they spoke and they talked about the gospel and they talked about Christ and they preached the gospel that Christ had given them, and they preached it to lots of different people. But one of the things that I've emphasized over the last month is all the different ways and times in the Bible that talks about preaching Christ or proclaiming Christ with what we do and not what we say. And one of those is the Lord's Supper, which we've already done. And we remember the body and the blood, and we talk about the body and the blood a lot. He talked about the parallels of the lamb, you know, and that the lamb of the Passover, and that Jesus fulfilled that. He's the real lamb of the Passover. But it isn't just those emblems. It is what we do with those emblems that is so important. And what he says at the very last verse of that section, which Mark's already read for us, As often as we do this, eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it made me really think, as this week, thinking about this idea, why so many people don't want to do this very often. I mean, why do so many religions, so many Christian religions, certain Christian denominations, want to do this kind of, you know, maybe once a year, maybe, why do they want to do it so little? And do we not want to shout out about Christ's death? Do we not want to talk about that? Do we not want to express that and make that known and remember that all the time? It's like, well, no, I want to learn, you know, how I should handle finances. Or I want to know how I should, you know, speak. And those are taught in Scripture. How you should speak and how you, you know, how you should manage finances and how you should treat your neighbors and how often you, how long you should ought to stay at somebody's house that you're visiting. It doesn't give us a precise day like three for Dave, but it does speak to the idea of you need to limit that. Proverbs talk about those ideas. But none of that matters unless Christ died for us. It is the central, most important thing about being a Christian. There is no Christianity and there is no inheritance for us without his death. And so, and we talked about it last week. I talked about it in the cross, proclaiming the cross. That is the thing that Paul made his effort to do as he went into Corinth. He didn't want to speak in such a way that, you know, he could just impress them with how smart he was or how wise he was or the incredible speech. He wanted to impress upon them the cross of Christ because it is the thing that separates, as I talked about last week, pretty much all religions from Christianity. Lots of religions have animal sacrifice. There's no other religion that I'm aware of that the founder and the creator of the religion sacrificed himself for everybody in it. And so when we proclaim the Lord's death, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming his death being centrally important to our life. And that's actually what he teaches us, that he died so we could live. And so I want to look at some passages that we actually do use a couple of these passages sometimes for the Lord's Supper. In Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us ashamed because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us." And so we have all of these things because of our Lord Jesus. And all of this growth and that we can go through, that we can rejoice and that we can suffer and that can produce in us an endurance and a perseverance and it produce in us character and hope. Those things aren't just things that happen. There's things that get developed over time. They grow. But it's the rest of this passage up through verse 11 that I want us to notice how much he points at this idea that Christ died for us. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." See, all that stuff is having faith and having hope and being justified and, you know, producing character and all of that through the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. But all of that is only possible because he died for us. When we were not good, when we were ungodly, which, by the way, isn't really a were. It's more of an are. We're sinners. If we try to claim we're not sinners, we're going to make God liar. And so he's telling us that all the things that develop and happen and that we can walk in and practice and believe in and trust in, that all happens because Christ died. Because that's the central point of, in fact, the entire gospel, which goes all the way back to Abraham having heard the seeds of it. Well, how did Abraham begin to hear the seeds of it? He was told that his offspring would bless the world. And what had happened with his own son? God said, I want you to kill him. I want you to execute him. Sacrifice him. He stopped him, of course. But he was raised up from that death in a figurative way. His son Isaac was raised. He had a resurrection, in a sense, because he was already bound when God stopped him. Abraham had the knife ready to actually cut his throat and bleed him out. And God said, no, don't do that. And he unbound him and he came up. So instead of actually killing his son, instead of actually doing that, but all of that points to Christ. And why did he have Abraham do that? Because he's the father of all of us. And all of these parallels that God has done throughout the scriptures, throughout time, are for us to understand and trust him, that he knows what he's doing. And all of that matters because he was willing to give his life for you and me. And so he goes on and he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This actually is something used in the book of Hebrews quite a bit. This idea that if something is true, then this other thing is even greater. And so when he says, if while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So if this one thing is true, if he was willing to die for us when we were sinners, how much is he willing to raise us to life? Which part was more important? The whole point of his raising us to life. That's his goal. So that we would not die and be cast away from him. And so he finishes up. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God because our God was willing to die for us. That's the point of the Lord's Supper. It's remembering that he was willing to die for me. And so the question is, does that mean I live for him? Some people will say, oh, I'm willing to die for him. Peter said that, right? He was untrue. He wasn't quite yet ready to die for him when he said that. Now, he did die for him, as did just about every other apostle and many, many other Christians throughout centuries have died for him. But we do that because he died for us. We didn't do that first. And so he's trying to get us to understand about his death and that his death is central to my life as a Christian. Without his death, there is no life as a Christian. There's just religious practices which lots of the world has practiced for long periods of time for beginning of human beings, a lot, much of which and most of which God has not always been thrilled by. And so the cross, the lamb, the death, the resurrection, these things are the most important things for us to always remember. And I was thinking about, and it kind of hit me too, and especially when I was thinking about the idea that why some people don't want to remember death. And I understand why people don't like to think about death. And a lot of people in the world, when, you know, there's funerals, memorials, oh, you know, I don't do that. I just want to remember them how, you know, in life. I don't want to go to remember that they're gone. Well, you're going to remember. If you were close to somebody, you're going to remember they're gone. And you're going to remember they're gone all the time. You know, there's no, you know, I think I saw this from the Baumans recently. You know, I think it's been about 3 years now since Cameron passed away from his brain tumor. And his mother said, there's not a day goes by she doesn't remember him. Of course that. Rest of her life, you think many days will ever go by that she'll forget her son? I doubt it. There won't be many days. There's no days go by for me. I've been having some conversations with some people who've lost people recently. And you know, the closer you are, the more it impacts you. And really, when you're really close, you know, you dream about it. And right after they die, sometimes it's a nightly affair. And it's a dream that you can't go back to sleep. Wakes you up. You know, and it gets better over time, usually. But that's what happens. Because their death is that important to us. And Jesus' death is like that. It needs to be like that for us. As a Christian, his death is that important to us that we remember it all the time. It's not something that slips our mind. And if it is something we don't think about and we're not, then maybe we're not focused quite on the right things. And so look at this passage in Ephesians 2. I'll get there eventually. Ephesians chapter 2. In the first chapter, Paul is talking about all the blessings we have in Christ. And he's writing to Christians throughout the, like, modern-day Turkey area, and he is writing to them, and he is telling them, you know, all the things they have in Christ, the inheritance, and then he's, you know, so thankful and praying for them all the time, and he says, you know, in verse chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. By the way, that sons of disobedience occurs a few different times in the book of Ephesians. And the term disobedience there actually means obstinance, the obstinate sons. And I was recently talking with a parent who was, it's like, explaining this a little bit, and it's like, what gets you really upset with your children? Not that they make bad choices or they do, you know, make mistakes. It's when they get so stubborn and they won't listen, right? That's the thing that kind of elevates. It's like, I told you, and you're going to just keep bashing your head against the wall and say, no, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And it frustrates parents. Well, it frustrates God too. And that's why he has this term, the sons of disobedience, the obstinate children. And he says, we were all that. Now, the truth is, to different degrees, every child is that at some point. It's just a matter of degree, right? Some are more and some are a little bit less, but they're all some. And so he says, that's what we were. We were dead in that. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Sometimes I think people who've grown up going to church their whole life sometimes don't see themselves like this. They think, oh, that's people who live out in the world. If you're going to church all the time and you've been brought to church your whole life, you need to not be deceived in thinking you haven't grown up in the world. You've grown up in the world too. You have been infected by all the things around you, whether at school or especially, you know, with media that's, you know, been happening for the last 100 years or so. But it's not like they didn't have it in the ancient world. They had art and all kinds of things that were not always godly. In fact, lots of the ancient, you know, art of the Roman world was ungodly. And it was everywhere. They saw those things as well. It was understood. Because the truth is, even little kids, what do little kids do? They carry out their passions, their desires. Because that's what all they know. They do the things they want to do. And ideally, we grow up to learn to put them, to not follow just our passions, desires, and to learn to seek that which is good and right. And try to do that. But that's a challenge for every human being. Because we've all been the fleshly human person. Regardless of your situation, regardless of, you know, how, excuse me, how good your parents and your upbringing. You're flesh and blood, and you're tempted by that flesh and blood. And so, he says, talking about all that, and he says, among whom we were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's like, we're all the same. We're human beings who tend to be obstinate, and wrath is what we deserve. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what he's talking about by grace. It is God's merciful nature. And in fact, notice here, because his mercy comes because of his great love. And that great love is really defined in the Old Testament by that thing I've been telling you for a number of years, the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated steadfast love most of the time in the Old Testament. That love is not, it is a relational covenant love. It's not just a feeling God has. Because sometimes God doesn't like his people very much. But he loves them anyway because he's committed to them. They are his children. And he is in a covenant with them. And he is going to correct them and, you know, discipline them. And he's going to help them grow. And sometimes he can help them grow by making life a little tougher than it had to be. But God loves us. And this, the mercy and the love and the grace, these concepts, they're an ancient Old Testament. This is God's care and relationship to his people. And then he says, but he made us alive. He raised us up from the dead through Christ. Well, how did he do that? Because we were buried with him, right, in his death, that we would rise to new life just like he rose to new life. That's the whole point of that, all of that. And so he says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is planning to show us the riches that you can't even begin to count. That's what he's promising us. That's what he's talking about. We already have the promises and the inheritance and all that. But you and I haven't, we haven't touched it and seen it all yet. We know about it. We've heard about it. But we haven't seen it. And then he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then it kind of comes to this last part of this. All of that leads up to this idea, we do good, that he teaches us because he died for us. That's the point. We practice goodness. That's how we proclaim Christ. Not just that we heard his message and we say, hey, here, look at this great message. I don't practice it and I don't do it such that if I don't do those things, what happens to what I say? Well, Romans chapter 2 talks about that because it talks about the idea that the Jewish people, they gloried in the fact that they had the word of God. But then Paul made the point to them, he's like, yeah, but you don't do it. And so you become condemned by it. And not only that, he said that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of their behavior. So they're preaching this thing that is good. It was good. But the world went, yeah, but look at the people doing it. How good can that be? And you've heard it. People talk about churches that way all the time. Well, it's like, you go to church? Wow. Don't want to go to church because look at all those hypocrites there. Saying one thing, doing something different. And no different than what Jews did. We have the same problem that sometimes people blaspheme God because Christians haven't always acted Christianly. Right? We know that. We know it in ourselves. You're not being an honest Christian if you don't realize you haven't acted in a Christian way sometimes. And so we understand these things. And so when we want to really affect the lives and affect other people with the message of Christ, the important thing is that we always remember it and that we practice it. And one of the best things we do in showing that we practice it is to humble ourselves and admit our failures to do it. That when we blew it, that we're willing to open up, apologize, be forgiven, ask for forgiveness, repent. Those behaviors are so important. It's also one of the things that children need to see their parents emulate. Parents need to do that. When they've blown it with their kids, and there's not a lot of kids still here with their parents, but every parent is going to blow it. The greatest parent in the history of the world will blow it. Right? Do you think Mary and Joseph ever had moments where they went, I probably shouldn't have done that? Do you think Mary could have looked back and gone, I probably shouldn't have encouraged him not to preach when she tried to get him to stop preaching? Because her and the family were kind of embarrassed by him. Everybody's mad at them. So, we do good. This is what happens because we remember that he died for us. And so I live for him. That's the whole point. That's proclaiming Christ. That's remembering his death. Proclaiming his death until he returns. And so, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to be his workmanship. We need to be the kind of clay that is getting better. Talks about that. Paul does when he talks about the different things that a household uses, right? And if you do use, you know, he talks about they used clay and they used, you know, metal and gold, silver and gold, right, to make their ornaments. We could talk about, well, we have like Tupperware and we have, you know, the Corningware and we got some nice, you know, I've got some, we have the nice silver or the, you know, the china, fine china. I don't think my daughter could remember seeing my china. It exists in a zip bag with all kinds of foam between all the china so it stays nice. She probably has no idea what it looks like. I'm barely remembering what it looks like. Hardly ever bring it out. But the point that he's making is that we can all go from being Tupperware to china. But we have to be part of that process of growing. Because the Tupperware, what happens? Not looking so good, you throw it away. We don't want to be that kind of servant to God. We want to be the people who do good, who grow in that, whom God is working on to elevate us. And all of that happens because it starts with the death of Christ. He's willing to die for me. Am I willing to live for him? So we'll go ahead and end there this morning. I appreciate your time. We're going to sing out of the supplement number 29. And I'll give Mendel, maybe I'll just keep yakking along a little bit so he can change it over. But we're going to close out. And if you need help, though, in anything, if you need prayers, if you need to study the Bible, to learn something, if you've got problems in your life, if things are difficult right now and you need help, please reach out. Lots of people in our congregation can help. Different people can help in different ways. But reach out to somebody. Take somebody by the hand. Let them know. Reach out to us. You can come forward if you'd like. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.